Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, we're slipping over from chapter 6 to chapter 7 this morning. Very important that we see these truths. An old truth made new is as good as seeing a new truth for the first time. It's the same process. And we're asking that just as you came to see Christ died for your sins and forgave you and you gave your heart to him, so that you'll come to, quote, see that you died with him and in him, and whatever happened to Christ historically happened to you spiritually. And again, that simple illustration, if I take my notes and put them in this book, here you are, Christ is the book. You were in him. When Christ died, you died. Christ was buried, you were buried with him. When he was ascended and raised, you ascended and raised, all in the mind of God, just as real as we were this morning. And wherever this book goes, that paper goes. If the book goes up, the notes go up. The book is lowered, the notes are lowered. Whatever happened to Christ historically is your spiritual history, made real to you by the Spirit of God. It's already happened. It's all laid up for you. You've been given a bank account. You may not have known it. If you open a bank account for your child when he's a baby, he doesn't know it, but he can have $1,000 on account in his name at the local bank. He doesn't know it. He doesn't even have access to it. But as he gets older and his folks tell him, then he knows he has the resources at the bank. He has access at the bank. It's his at the bank. He can spend it. He has access to it. And when we're first born again, we can't see all these things at one time. So we're sharing them with you. If you've been a Christian a year, 2 years, 5 years, or whatever, you should be committed happily to the Lordship of Christ, filled with His Spirit, and seeing this truth, they all blend together. This is normal Christianity. Now, last week in chapter 6, we gave you an outline, not a bony thing, some dry thing pulled out of an outline book somewhere, but chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, was your life and death and life, resurrection life, union with Christ. You were put there as a child of God. Before you were Christian, you were a person with God left out. When you repented and believed, God moved in the person of His Son. You became a divine duplex. You lived in one side, and the landlord, Jesus Christ, lived on the other side. So you became a divine duplex. Now this landlord on the other side is Lord and Master. He wants to fill, since he's filled with God, there's no problem there. He wants to fill the rest of your being with His Spirit. And that's why we teach being filled or baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then once that's happened, he wants you to see that you're to abide in the fullness of that life. That whatever comes against that life is an appeal and a demand upon the life of Christ. If you want to try and make it on your own, if you want to try and be patient when it's 10 o'clock at night, 12 o'clock at night, 2 in the morning, if you want to try and be Christian when it's the wrong number at 1:30 a.m., you can be. And you're a Christian, you see, and you're loving the Lord and you're serving Him and having victory in many areas of your life, but there's maybe one or two sins that keep troubling you, that keep tripping you up. You keep promising the Lord you won't do it again. You don't want to do it again. You hate yourself when you do it, and you go back to Christ and ask Him to forgive you, and He does. And you pick yourself up and you start again, and you say, I'm not going back again. I've asked Him to forgive me so many times, I can't go back again. You can go back again. But better than that, you can come to see that as you abide in Him, the force of a temptation, the force of the circumstantial pressure does not have to take you down and under where you are less than below the glory line of God. If you abide in that and see it, now if you don't see it, it's just going to be words. It won't mean anything to you. You might even want to see it. Wonderful. Then say, Lord, help me to see this like I saw that you died for me. I want to see it with a divine insight, a revelation, a quickening to my heart so I can see this as my position in Christ, and you come to the rest of faith. Oh, that's a wonderful thing, and I trust God to make it real. He's making it real in my heart, and I'm learning along with you, all right? So Romans 6, 1 to 11, was this great union of Christ with you in His death and His resurrection, and you're going to abide in that life. And your body and your life is a vessel through which divine life can come. You can turn it off, and if I do, I'm as weak as any other man, but that life of abiding there is there. You died when He died, you live, and you're alive in Him because He's alive. All right. Then from 12 to 16, what you're going to do with your body and the members? That it be presented over to Christ. That it be given over to Christ for His life to be lived out through these hands, these eyes, these feet, His life. And then the new slavery we talked about, having come to that, you wish to have His life be yours. And you welcome the slavery of being a slave under righteousness and a slave under pleasing the Lord. Your other choice is to be a slave under your own appetites and a slave to your own sins and a slave to the devil. So everyone's in some delightful kind of slavery. The sinner thinks his slavery is delightful. It'll end up in ruin and death. But the slavery under the Lord Jesus is voluntary, goes toward eternal life and produces righteousness on earth and kindness in the life of Christ here. And so you pick your slavery. I didn't say pick whether you want to be a slave. Everybody here this morning is a slave of Christ or sin, one or the other. Don't you know, Paul says, that to whomever you yield your members to obey, his servant you are, whom you obey? You're obeying the members of your body, the appetites of your soul, the appetites of your mind. You're entrapped by that. You say, well, it feels good. Very good. It won't for long. It will tend unto death and from death into hell. He who obeys Christ, regardless of the cost, will find it tends toward life and holiness unto eternal life, and you have your fruit therein. So that's what he lays out. I point out to you there are just two barriers to this Christian life. Now that you're really born of God, you don't want to sin anymore. You may. I don't want to fall in a mud puddle. I may fall in a mud puddle, but I don't want to live in a mud puddle. If I fall in a mud puddle, I'm going to get out of the mud puddle. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The Christian will get out of the mud puddle and say, Lord, clean me up. I don't want to do that again. The unbeliever falls in the mud puddle and says, my, this feels pretty good. Or if my wife gets mad, I'll look for another mud puddle she can't see and fall into that one. Then I can enjoy my mud puddles in privacy, see. But it's still a mud puddle. Now, having imparted a heart transplant from the Lord, I now want to please him. And out there in the world, the real market world, the real business world, the home world, the athletic world, the whole world out there is waiting for me. Everything in it is contrary to my walking God. Basically, it is. Is this vile world a friend of grace, John Newton asked in his hymn? And the answer is no. But Christ has given out abundant grace for us to live real lives in the real world where people sweat and bleed and curse and tell dirty jokes and read Playboy. He's given us that life to live in that world. We're not going to go off and live in a corner and draw a fence around and say, don't come near us. We're living in a real world, a real world. In school where they smoke pot and everything else goes on, a real world. His life is sufficient for that world. My life is not sufficient for that world. I'll get crumbled under. And even if my sincerity, I try to live in that world and the strength of my human personality, I'll crumble under. All right. There was one who lived in that world, that market world, and he was Jesus Christ. He lived in the world of carpenters and bill collecting and trying to get some pay from people for whom he made plows and chairs and little tables. He lived in the religious world and went to the synagogue where there were both sincere people and hypocrites. He lived in a tense political situation where the land was occupied by Roman soldiers and where his enemies tried to get him to say treasonous things so he could be jailed and put away. He lived in a real world of being sold down the river, rejected and forsaken by his own disciples, one who cursed his name, another who turned him in and sold him for 30 pieces of silver. He knew what it was to live under a ghastly governmental system whereby he got a kangaroo court and no justice. And he ended up a common murderer on a cross, though he had done nothing wrong. Now, to me, folks, that's a real world. And he lived through that world without sinning once. Once. That's the life that can face your world today. Not my life. Not your life. Not because grandma and grandpa had a great strong will and they could power their way through anything. That's not what God's interested in. It won't work out there. You'll interest and you'll impress them with your strong willpower, but they won't be impressed with Christ's power in life. It'll be your power in life. Sure, you got degrees of power. You can go out here and sell $1 million worth of insurance and become top teacher in the OPS system, thus, and you can go out and hack a lot of things. There are a lot of rewards. You can be a Jenner and take the decathlon. A lot of things you can do. But you can't do anything, and I can't do anything to impress people spiritually apart from the only one Christian life that was lived, and that was the life of Jesus Christ that's in you and in me, and he says, give me room to come out of you. That's what it is. That's good news. Now, God wants to take the stop and go out of our Christian lives by teaching us how to abide in this life. Now, there are two barriers to living this sin victory life. There's victory over sin life, two barriers, inside desires, outside demands. The inside desires are the five basic appetites, appetite for food, appetite for pleasure, appetite for sex, appetite for knowledge, and appetite for fulfillment or status. Appetites are good in themselves, but if you satisfy them in a non-God-approved way, they become sin. The outside demands, The Ten Commandments. God's got to be number one and first. No gods before me or beside me along with me. No graven images. I don't live for things. My God will take on a material form. I will keep my vocabulary the way Christ wants it, because thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Lord's time, the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor mom and dad. Obey them. Thou shalt not kill in thought or in deed. Thou shalt not commit adultery in thought or in deed. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet, and thou shalt not lie. All I have to do to get to heaven is to keep those perfectly, never break them once, and you're in scot-free. Okay? Easy, isn't it? Not quite so. Along comes the Christian. God moves in. He still has his appetites. God is not going to de-appetize you, or you wouldn't be a human being. God cannot remove even as much or as little as one appetite from you, or you would not be a human being. You'd be subhuman. Christ had all those appetites, all of them, knows the temptation of all of them, and lives sinlessly through all of them, doing the will of God. In each case, that appetite was approached. Christ faced every one of the Ten Commandments plus all the laws of the rabbis and all the rest, lived righteously. If they were right, he obeyed them. If they were wrong, it was just a piece of carnal government, legislature, religiously. Anyway, he lived all through it. Now, that Christ has moved into you and me. And we pick up the story there. All right. Chapter 7, Book of Romans. Know ye not, brethren, Paul's continuing, for I speak to those of you who know the law, and of course the Gentiles and Greeks all had some kind of law. It's more than just the Ten Commandments. Those were basic to many cultures. They didn't obey them, but in their heart they were written, and they knew that was true. You know, brethren, how the law saith, how the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. There are laws in this world, and laws have dominion over us as long as we live. Now, he's going to point out to you, you have two enemies, the appetites of the flesh and the outside demands of the law, which require obedience. They were written in stone. They're not going to go away. Nobody's got an eraser. You're not going to sandblast them. They're there. They're permanently there because they are manifestations of the righteousness of God. God's not going to change, and the commandments aren't going to change. The day they change, God changes. It's not going to happen. So the Christian says, I want to please the Lord and obey the law, and this is what God put down on earth. I want to do that. But boy, does he have a problem, you obeying the Lord in some areas and pleasing him. But over here, you got a problem with this. With patience or purity, or you have a problem with that, with being non-jealous or self-pity or superiority or inferiority, or I'm no good, or they're too good, or they don't love me, or I don't love them. Every kind of thing goes on. And the commandments won't permit that. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Man, I can't even love myself as my neighbor. Look, all these things that are contrary to God and what he has for you, and you're saying, well, I'll try better, I'll do a bit more, if I pray a little bit harder, and then you have a victory for 2 days, and boom, it blows up, and so then you repent again, you get back on the track, you begin again, and what you're trying to do really is to keep the law. Fine, commendable. Now, what I want to know is, are you breaking the laws? Somewhere, wherever I'm failing Christ, I have broken a law of the Spirit or a law of the commandments. And there's no way I can hack this. How can I do this? I want to. My mind says the law of God is perfect. It's great. It's good. People should do that. Everyone should understand that. But we just don't live that way. We're failing too often in different places, and we give up like Paul. We say, oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from this body that's so often used as an instrument of sinning? And then he winds up with a great big crescendo victory and says, thanks be unto God, the Lord Jesus, who always is going to give us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's where the victory is going to come. This Christ who saved you from past sins has moved in to save you from present sinning. Now, if a person's an unbeliever, he doesn't really care whether he sins or not. I didn't. I said, sin, so what? Everybody sins. Big deal. Well, after Christ moved in, this became something that I didn't want to do. Some sins fell off immediately, some I struggled with, and the rest I deplored, especially when I was near to God. As best I knew. Now Paul says, look, you're all in the law, aren't you? Now I want you to see something. Now that you've been dead with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ, and seated with Christ, and your life is in union with God, His life is going to take care of the inner appetite and the outer demand. They were having a number of years ago, and I don't have the exact facts, but a number of years ago, I believe it was King George V, was speaking from England, and this is when radio was the only thing you had, to America and to the world. And in New York City, there was an engineer running across the studio room, and his foot caught on a wire, one of the wires, and it snapped, and the voice of King George V was cut off from the American audience through radio. And the engineer reached down, and he took the wire in one hand, and the broken other piece in the other hand, and the current was sufficient so that it bothered him, but it was some pain and stress, but he held on during the entire broadcast and formed that living link, and the life came right on through from King George, through him to the radio, to you. It was the impartation of another life, and so when we come to Christ, we're in union with Him, and His life can come through us. He provided that union so that we can be in union with the Father and in union with this world. We're not living in a dream world, and yet we're going to live with God, and Christ stands there, and we are in Him, and the life of God can come right on through and right out of us, right out to the world. Now, that's the beauty of it. That as distinct from trying to turn a little handle of a generator and see if you can get some electricity out here. Turn the handle. How much is that? Not enough wattage. Keep going. In contrast to grabbing the wires and let the life flow go through, and the voice comes out the other end. It's the impartation of this life and let it come through. So he's taking a law. So now, brethren, you know the law. The law has authority over you as long as you live. Authority over me. And he says, I'll give you a common illustration. Verses 2 and 3. For instance, he says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband's living, she just takes off and be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no more an adulteress, though she be married to another. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him, Christ, who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth spiritual fruit unto God. Common everyday illustration. A woman married to a husband is under the law of her husband. She belongs to him. He belongs to her. And as long as they live, that bond is there. It's just a natural common law. But if he died, that law is disintegrated. Now, he says, here's the picture. You, as a Christian, are married to the law. The law now becomes the husband. A very fine husband. Very good husband. What's wrong with the Ten Commandments? A very exact husband. A very just husband. Nothing wrong with the law. Why, Paul says, and says it two or three times here in Romans 7, for the law is just and holy and good and spiritual. Oh, what a husband we have. But so demanding. And when you break one of his commandments, say, oh, I'm sorry. Please, husband, give me another chance. I gave you 20 chances yesterday. Well, I know, and I know you're right, and I know you're just, and I know you're holy, I know you're spiritual. And here we are as a wife trying to please our husband, which Paul uses for an illustration, as the Ten Commandments, the law, is our husband. And we're, until, as Christians, you see, we're under the law because we want to do that which is right and good. But I find myself failing to keep that. Failing to keep the laws of Christ. How am I going to do this? I want to, and I love the Lord, and I repent, and in some areas it's fine, but in other areas, it's just a bear. It's the pits, as the kids would say. My batting average is horrendous, and I hate it, and God hates it. Well, now look. If either party dies, the other party is released from the law of the husband or the law of the wife. Now, when you're married to the law, you can't run away with it, or away from it. You're bound to it. And the law demands perfect love to God and perfect love to man. Now, who's got that? This is too much. Now, for those of you who are still trying to work your way to heaven, you just think on that one. Perfect obedience to God and man. And if you've got that, you'll make heaven. If you don't, you're lost like the rest of us and must be saved through Christ. And Christ is the only man who kept all and every law God ever had. Now, it pleased God. Now, I'm going to try and please God, so I'll try and keep every law and every statute Christ ever handed down and find out I can't. But the good news is that Christ, who was the lawgiver, lived on earth and became the law keeper, and in all points was righteous, and he kept the law fully before God, and God could say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now that Christ has moved in here. And in your sincerity, you've been trying to please the law, and every time you try to do something, even in your personality where you want to please God, but where you fail, at that point of failure, it shows us that I myself am operating at that point and not Christ. Because if Christ had operated at that point, I wouldn't have failed at that point. But wherever I fail, Christ is non-existent in operation at that point in my Christian life. I was not abiding, or I did not know he has laid up for me his obedience to be lived through me. Oh, we had a good class this morning. And one dear brother said, I just got a temper. And I want to beat this temper, and I'm trying to get over this temper, and I can't. Now, he loves the Lord. His life has been changed. And I said, man, talk on. You're a candidate for what we're going to talk about this morning. You are going to try and take care of that temper. And it's bothering you, and it probably bothers your wife and family, and it hurts your testimony, then you're grieved, and then you hold it down for a while, and it blows up. And I said, look, you don't even have to worry about this temper anymore if you see something correctly. Don't try and control your temper, folks. Don't do that. What? I said, don't try and control your temper. Why not? Because look at the lousy job you're doing with it already. What you need is no temper. And there's only one person I know that never had a temper. That's Jesus Christ. Now, don't try and say, oh, now temper, keep in line. Okay, as long as I get a raise and my three kids stay well and the phone doesn't ring, I have no temper. But boy, when that guy cut in front of me on I-80, boy, did I give it to him. And I thought, oh, Lord, I shouldn't yell at that driver. Even though he didn't hear me, I was mad inside. Now I got to work this temper up. Now you're doing that out of love, and you're doing that out of sincerity. You're not doing that because you don't care about God. If you care about God, you care. How about that? Now the good news is this. A dead man has no temper. And a resurrected man won't have. And that Christ has moved into you. And if you will abide in him, your response will be the response of Christ at that point. I want the transfer of life, as I'm abiding in him, his life will be expressed at that time. The law says thou shalt not kill. It also implies you shall indeed then be very kind to everybody. I want to say something else right here, and I shared this with the class. Just because you're abiding in Christ does not mean you never correct, reprove, or rebuke. In fact, dear ones, it takes the life of Christ to face some people and tell them what they need to hear rather than what they want to hear. I don't enjoy that, but it has to go along with the Christian life. But Christ was facing people every day and harmoniously, lovingly straightening their lives out. And there are times you're going to have to talk to somebody down the office and say, now, Mary or Bill, I'm sorry. If you do that again, I'm going to have to turn you into the supervisor, because I've told you about that several times, and I don't enjoy it, but I will do that. There are times you're going to have to say to your children, now, Johnny, I told you not to do that. You go up to your room, and you get your pants down, because I'm going to spank you, honey, and you've disobeyed Mom and Dad again. Abiding in Christ doesn't mean you turn into a bowl of Jell-O. It means that the appropriate God-given response at that time will be there from Christ, not you. And you're just living in him so he can come through your human entity and being. It'll be you choosing to abide and Christ choosing to come forth. If you don't choose to abide, it won't come forth. Now, you have to see this, that you're in Christ and you're bound to the law, and now all these efforts to try and please God, and when you fail, you're breaking a law. Therefore, what are we going to do? If you die, the law has no more commandment over you. It has no more power over you. It has no more dominion over you. And the power of a law stops with the grave. Now look at verse 4. If you die, the law has no authority over you. You cannot arrest a dead man. You will not take a dead man to trial. You can't give a speeding ticket to a dead man. The law has no authority over you. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law. Oh, well, then fine, we can live it up. Who's moved in? The law keeper. Well, Paul said in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin? Not so. Because we're under grace, not under law? We're not under law, then we go live the way they want. No, you can't go live the way you want, because the one who wants you to live the way God wants has moved in. And even though the law is taken from you as a demanding measuring stick, you don't say, well, poo-poo to the law, I'm going to go live it up. Because Christ has come in who kept all the law and more. And he's in you, and he'll live out the God-pleasing life. So I don't worry about you going lawless. If you go out and just sin for the fun of it now, I'll know that you didn't hear what I said. But if you go out of here saying the Christ, the God-pleaser, is within me, and I'm not even going to try and fix up my temper, fix up my patience, work with my despair, I'm not going to fool around with my self-pity and go around with my superiority kick, I'm not going to go flash my big macho muscles at people, I'm not going to live on compliments or criticism. I mean, I'm not going to be bashed by one and floated by the other. My sufficiency is of God. And all these problems half the time people are dealing with is because they are not abiding in the Lord, and the Lord's life would come through at that point and deal with despair or depression or whatever. You've got to see yourself in Christ, made whole in him for his whole life to come through you. And whether it be disappointment or rejection, we all face that. Christ faced it ultimately, and the good news is he moved into you. There's no rejection you and I can have comparable to his rejection, and he came through that rejection. Some of you have terrible homes. Fathers didn't give a rip about you. They said awful things about you all your life. You're no good. No one will marry you. You're ugly. You're this, that. Of course that can form you. Of course that can touch your psyche and your soul. Of course it can. What are you going to do with it? If a man put it in, it may not be able to be taken out by a man. If a man scarred your soul, how did he get to your soul? The great fault of psychology, and I've studied it for years and years and years, the great fault of it is that it thinks that if it explains a problem to you, that because you understand it, you will then cure it. That is foolish. You could tell an alcoholic all day, he knows what his problem is, but he can't cure it. He may go dry, I want him happy and dry. And even if he's happy and dry, I want to know, is he God-owned? Because otherwise you're short half a bridge. I never knock AA, I'm glad for them. They're half a bridge. They'll get that chemistry out of a guy and get his head cleared and his mind open so he can hear some truth and understand it. So I don't knock it. I'm glad they're getting people sober so they can listen. But I don't want just a man that's sober. I want a man that's spirit-filled, not spirits-filled. See? I don't knock it. Now, all right, here's the law says you be this way, you be this way, you be this way. So I'll try, I'll try. Now the Lord says, the best thing to understand is that when you died in Christ, the law lost power over you so that Christ can move in. No demand now is on you, it's on Christ. And the longer you keep trying to make a record or try to keep up the law and keep up the law, there's more commandments and laws around that we'll break. So I'm just going to let them go. I died to them when I died in Christ. Now I come alive as a resurrected Christ in him, and now his life is going to meet the demands of the law laid on me. Every demand made on you is a demand on Christ within you. I, by faith, abide there for his response to be there when I'm jolted or rejected or complimented. You tend to get a big head. There can be satisfaction in your work, but not ego trips. Now look. You became dead to the law by the body of Christ, because he died. His body died, and you were in him, and he died. That you should be married spiritually to another. You are married to the law. Do this and live. But who's going to do it and live? Everyone breaks the commandments. Do this and live. After you're a Christian, you try in the earnestness, sincerity of your heart to please God, and you're fumbling here and fumbling there, and here's a temper problem, and there's this problem, and a cut problem. You know, one thing, I like humor, but I tell you, one thing I feel sadly about is modern-day humor. It's all cuts. Cut. At somebody else's expense, I laugh. Listen, you got a good sense of humor, I'll tell you what to do with it. Tell the jokes on yourself. Tell the jokes on yourself. Be very careful, parents, how you tease. You better know how to tease. Now, I don't tease very much because you can hurt people. Modern-day humor's got all the cuts. Cut somebody down. Ha-ha. Cut, cut, cut. Kids, it's black humor. Tell the joke on yourself and lift somebody else up. There's plenty of things to laugh about, and I enjoy good, clean humor, and I got a sense of humor myself. But I, by the grace of God, do never want to use it to make someone pay the price for my joke. Seldom, if ever I do that. I don't want to do it. Maybe in a friend I know it can be done, but basically, no. that we might be raised and married to Christ. Instead of being joined to the law, I'm going to be joined to Christ, and he will take care of every demand that the law makes and that grace makes. So it's faith in him who saved me from hell, faith in him to live this Christian life this morning. All right, now, look what it says. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, that is human nature without God helping you. The motions, that is, the passions of sin, the feelings of sins which are by the law, did work in my members, eyes, hands, feet. I went where I shouldn't. My hands did what they shouldn't. My eyes looked at what they shouldn't, etc. I said what I shouldn't. We're in the flesh when we are just living without God aiding us at a given point, whether we're sinners or saints. We do things that bring forth death. You hurt this fellow. You killed the spirit. You did that. You slashed him. And you displease the Lord. Fruit unto death. But now you are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein you were held, because the law will kill you. Freed that we should serve the Lord Jesus in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, what you could not do to obey the law in the flesh, unaided by God, the Spirit of Christ coming in you enables you to do. What the law, you're driving down the street and the sign says 55. But it doesn't give you any willingness to go 55. It just tells you what you should do. And so this law husband you're married to, he's such a fine, just, holy, spiritual, good husband, but man, he can't give you any help. He says, take out the paper and be kind. Do the wash and be gentle. He says, take care of the baby and don't complain. He got all the orders. It's all straight. He's a wonderful, meticulous, accurate, spiritual, just husband. But he can't give you any help to get it done. He says, go do it. Say, well, yeah, but why don't you help me? That's not my job. I'm law. Well, I'm tired. I'm sorry. I'm law. I'm just and I'm holy and I'm good and I'm spiritual. Now, take care of the family and don't whimper. I want some input. I want some emotional love. I know it, but I can't give you any. I'm just a just, holy, spiritual husband. Go take care of it. I'm the law. I can tell you what to do, but I can't help you to do it. Does that sound familiar? I can't give up smoking. I can't give up compulsive eating. I can't give. Of course you can. God's waiting for you to give up. He's waiting for you to get tired enough to see you can't. The problem is, most Christians are so weak they can't keep the law, but they're not weak enough to die so he can do it in them. Hallelujah. That's why Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Why? The strong one in came the strong one out. You don't think that Paul couldn't slice you up into small pharisaical hairs? You don't think he couldn't reason with those rabbis and say, take that, and furthermore, you don't think he could do that? That rabbi could cut you in pieces. Ever see a Jew didn't like to argue? Or a Scotsman? Either, for that matter. Yeah. Watchman Nee was staying with about 20 Christian brothers, and they didn't have sufficient bathing facilities for their bodies to keep clean, so they used to take a daily dip in the river where they were ministering. And one morning, one of the brethren got a cramp in his leg and he started to drown. And he wasn't that good a swimmer, and his friend with him wasn't, but the other man was. He said, get him. The man just stood there. You get him, he said. He's drowning. Your brother's drowning. He didn't say anything. And the man. And when he was really in trouble, in a few swift strokes, the man was by his side, and shortly he was on shore. And Watchman Nee said, I'm going to take the time to set this fellow straight. He said, well, I haven't seen a Christian brother who has so much regard for his own life instead of his brother's in a long, long time. And he began to chew him out. And the man waited patiently, and he said, I'll tell you what. If I went out to him the moment he started floundering, he said he would have dragged me down too. I had to wait for him to get so weak that he would not fight me when I could do what he could not do. And if this morning you're here and you're saying, I can't go on like this. I got my temper. I got impure thoughts. They harass me all the time. I can't go on like this. I keep chewing on my children. I jump on my husband. I'm not grateful. I'm this, that, and I keep asking the Lord to take it out of my heart. Please take away my temper. He's not going to take anything away. He's going to put something in. That's himself. Now, he wants you to live off his life, live off his patience, live off his faith. Now, you have to see this, and we have to grow in that, and we have to abide in that. And when I wake up in the morning, I have to say, no, Lord, I know I'm in you and you're in me. And I'm taking my living position this morning from abiding right in you, like roots in the ground. And I'm going to abide right there. And Lord, I know as long as I abide right there, I can have your response in me. And that's what it's going to be. If it isn't, Lord, then it's going to be just plain old me coming out. And what happens if you fail? All the more reason to go right back and abide in him. And I'm just learning this. Maybe about 6 weeks in the way I need it and want to grow in it. But I know. Maybe my family doesn't. Maybe they do. I don't know. But I know the changes that have been wrought in me. Long way to go. But I have found the abiding place. I finally reach the soil patch where I want to start sinking my roots in a whole deep way. And I can look back in my life, and if I'd only known how to abide, I've known the fullness of the Holy Ghost. I've known the gifts of the Holy Ghost. I've been baptized with the Spirit. I've known healings. I've seen them. I've seen it ministered here. God's been merciful to me and my family. I know those things. But this is another dimension, folks. I'm not better than you are. I'm simply saying this. Christ, who filled you with the Holy Ghost, wants to show you that you're abiding in him, that he's in you, and he wants you to live off that life. So I'm not going to try and be more humble. I'm not going to try and be more patient. I'm not going to try. I'm going to say, Lord, let your humility come out. I don't have any. Let your patience come out. I'm not going to work on it. I don't have any. We say, well, where that lead? That will lead me to faith in him, for him to express at that moment what he is, not what I am. So it's a continual faith walk by union and attachment for him to come forth at that time. Then you really can't improve on the life of Christ. Oh, it'll come through your flavor. You know, it's your lampshade with a different pattern. Your life is different than everybody else's life. But I'm telling you, God's going to do you a favor one of these days. Maybe he has already. He's going to let you get in a spot where you'll be so rubbed on, and you're going to be so rubbed on so long by so many people, either you're going to find Christ in this way, or you'll collapse. Or you'll backslide. You'll do something. The best thing God can do for you is let you get in some place that's so tight, so horrible, so vile, so scraped at, so unappreciated, so something that you'll say, Lord, I'm drowning. Come save me. Let your life be my life. Sure, you could be justly mad with this person. But whatever the response is, if God wants correction, that'll be the response. If God wants patience, that'll be the response. But it will be his response. See, well, why did the law come then? To make sin be awful sinful. To show sin to be exceedingly sinful. Where there's no law, where there are no demands, there can be no sin. I went fishing with my granddaddy, bless his heart. He lived to be 92. Preached his last sermon when he was 86. And quiet, godly old man. Always, back when beards weren't in, he always had a beard, Grandpa. He looked just like a grandpa ought to look, you know. Does that mean I got to grow a beard if I become a grandfather? I hope not. And Grandpa was there, and Grandpa, and he'd always be in his rocking chair, and he always pulled on his ear. And my mother was the youngest daughter of his family, so Grandpa was really old when I got to know him. And I was just 5 years old, 6 years old, 7 years old. And Grandpa's sitting in that rocker. He'd listen to old Ma Perkins, Relax It All. Anybody remember that? A few of you, yeah, old Ma Perkins. He'd sit there all afternoon. He didn't have much to do. His eyesight was very poor. And he'd sit there, and every morning he'd call the whole family for prayer. Morning, family altar. His daughters were all 40, 50 years of age. Everyone for prayer. And we always had to come in from playing and have family altar. Hurry up, Grampy, get this over, huh? You know? And Grampy there, always pulling on his ear. My brother thought his ear would get too big, but it didn't. And he would take us fishing. And Grant, you can't believe it, he was about 80, 78 or 80, and he's taking us fishing a mile and a half through the woods over rocks. The whole family would say, Grandpa, what'll happen if you fall? I won't fall. And he never did. Climbing over rocks, you can't believe, down by Lake Champlain up in Vermont, and fishing off red rocks. I mean, you can't believe the place. Grampy there, quietly waiting. One day he took me, I was very, very young, maybe one of my second memory of Grandpa. And he had a gaff. Now, no one could afford to buy gaffs in those days. A gaff is a piece of wood or with a hook on the end for hooking the big fish so you don't lose them when you bring them on shore or into the boat. And he had a homemade gaff with a large fishing hook at the end of it. And I was about six, and the fish weren't biting that day. And he had the gaff there. And I saw the gaff, and Grandpa was fishing. And for one of the few times in my life, I was not fishing. And I thought, now, a hook. Over here, worms. Now, you don't put worms on that hook. You put them on hooks that are at the end of the line, not on gaffs, because they fouls up the hook on the gaff, makes it dirty. Someone's got to try and skin that thing off backwards. It's a mess. But little boys are made to do things that you shouldn't do. And so I started to reach for a night crawler about yay big, and I started to reach for the gaff. Grandpa said, "Don't put a worm on that hook." Now, before then, I could have done it. No law, no sin. But as soon as Grandpa said, "Don't put a worm on that hook," you know what I want to do, don't you? I want to put a worm on that hook. You told me no, I want to do it. And the fascination of the law is this. In one sense, hear me carefully and I close with this. In one sense, law causes sin. Because if God says don't do that, immediately a strange fascination sets in to do what someone says, don't do that. Well, I will do that. And God says, don't do that, I won't do that. Paul said, I had not known sin except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And when God says to the old Pharisee, Paul, don't you covet this or that or that, says, well, I'm going to have that. I tell you, when you're dead to the law, then we just do what God wants us to do. And the law can make all its demands it wants. But I died in Christ. I'm free from the law. But I am not free to live my life. I'm free to let Christ's holy life come through me at any given point, at all given points. And to the degree that I let him, at that point, I don't sin and you won't sin because it's the sinless Son of God's life coming through you. Where I don't, I'll sin. The choice is yours. Let me encourage you. Coca-Cola in Shanghai and Coca-Cola in Chicago, if it be under quality control, is the same Coca-Cola. It's the same in Shanghai, the same in Chicago. And there's only one Christian life that's ever been lived. That's the life of Christ. He's by the right hand of the Father, and by his Spirit he comes into us, that wherever you see Christ manifested, there's still only one life lived. Only one Christian life was ever lived. That was the life of Christ. And he wants to come through you. And as you say, Lord, I'm abiding in you, let your life come through with a kind of response this circumstance calls for. Whether it be reproof or love, encouragement or correction, patience or whatever. His life, the only Christian life that was lived, will come through you. Otherwise, you'll try and live it in the strength of your sincerity and the degree to which you know God now. But what happens at the feeling levels? He's waiting for you to say, Lord, you live at that point what you would want. And those of you who aren't saved yet, wondering how you're going to live the Christian life, easy. You're not going to. You open the door and invite the only Christian, the only real Christian that ever lived on the face of the earth, sinlessly, only one, Jesus Christ, to come in, and he promises to live that life out through you. See that you died with him. See that you lived with him. See that you are bonded in unity with him and say, Lord, I'm abiding right there. And there's some other good things I want to share next week. I will not be at camp in the morning. I'll be preaching here this morning, carrying on this series, and invite you back. Now, Lord Jesus, for every sincere Christian here today who has been discouraged because of the sin that continually tripped them up, we're so thankful you said sin shall not have dominion, power, and continued victory over us. No sin need have, can have, or will have continued embarrassing victory over us. We refuse it because Christ is here to live his sufficient life through me and through these dear, dear people of yours. Lord, we thank you for the sincerity. We ask for a spirit of wisdom and revelation to be given that they may see. We're going to close singing, Learning to Live, Learning to Live, Learning to Live in Jesus. Finding more power than I ever dreamed, learning to live in Jesus. Learning to live, learning to live. I'm learning to live in Jesus. Finding more power than I ever dreamed, I'm learning to live.